the introduction to the doctrine of God. And so that's page 85. And let's open up with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would illuminate our minds to be able to meditate upon the truths that are presented in this chapter as it insofar as it reflects your word and what you have revealed about yourself. And we pray that we would come away with a greater humility, understanding who we are, and a greater reverence for you and understanding who you are. And that, Lord, when we see how amazing and mighty and holy you are, that we would, when looking at ourselves, we would recognize that we are not those things and be even more grateful for salvation, that though we are small and weak and sinful, that you made a way for us to be right with you through your Son. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so the introduction to the doctrine of God. Now, we mentioned, I think last week, that there is the overarching topic of theology, right? And there are many different categories or subdivisions, if we want to use that term, under theology, right? You have soteriology, Christology, eschatology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, pneumatology, all these different things that some of these terms may, if you haven't heard it before, that's okay. So those are like subdivisions, so to speak, of theology. But when we talk about theology proper, that is, strictly speaking, theology, the study of God. So the study of God himself, that's theology, strictly speaking. Theology proper is just the study of God himself, not some other idea of, you know, biblical truth or whatnot, but God himself. And so that's what we're going to look at here, the doctrine of God. And so beginning on that first page, page 85, remember every chapter starts with a little summary and the key terms of that chapter to kind of prime the pump it just acts as a good summary of the chapter. So we'll read it here quickly. Knowing God gives strength to his people. It is possible to know God because he has chosen to make himself known to us. Since the whole world is a revelation of God, atheism is foolish. Seeking to know God should be our highest priority, for it is our greatest privilege. However, knowing God is not just about knowledge in the head. It involves humility and love in the heart and obedience and righteousness in a person's life. God reveals his divine nature, who he is in his being or essence, that makes him different from all other beings. The attributes of God are the characteristics that belong to him by his divine nature, such as his infinite power. Something is an attribute of God if we can use it to complete the sentence. By nature, God is, such as by nature, God is love. All our knowledge of God is by way of analogy, analogical language, because he is infinite and we are his image bearers. So keep in mind, that's just a summary. We'll get into a little more details here and kind of flesh out some of these terms. So the beginning of the meat of the chapter. Knowing God changes a person, right? It's been said, you know, the illustration has been used, perhaps you've heard it, that if somebody came to you today here on Sunday morning and said, you know, sorry, I'm a little late. I got hit by a truck on the way here to church. I got hit by a semi-truck. I was walking alongside the road and this truck came and hit me. So I got here a little late, right? You might think, how do you get hit by a semi-truck and you just walk in as if nothing happened? That's, something's wrong here. Either you thought you got hit by a truck, or it wasn't a truck, or something, right? And then the question is then, which is bigger, a truck or God? How can you claim to have had an encounter with the one true God, and yet there's nothing different in your life, right? God is bigger than a truck, so to speak, right? And so that the statement here, knowing God changes a person, right? When we encounter the living God, we're not going to come away exactly the same as we were before, right? So that's the point. As we know God and discover his truths and the truths about us and what he did to save sinners like us, it's going to change us. And if we're not changed at all, then it raises the question, did I really encounter God? Or has my heart been changed by him, right? So that last sentence on page 85, I'm going to give this name a shot. Wilhelmus Abrakel, that name rings a bell. I think it was in the last chapter. The foundation of religion is the character of God. And so it's been said, right, perhaps you've heard this before, you know, all religions are the same. All religions are the same, and they're only superficially different. You know, just the little details, that's what's different about every religion. When in reality, no, it's the total opposite. When you look at every religion, you can see that they might have some superficial similarities, but the real important things, they're not the same, right? Or you could say it sarcastically, yeah, all religions are the same, except for who God is, how you get to heaven, what the scriptures are, the afterlife, heaven, hell, what gets you saved, how does God encounter man? Yeah, except for those things, yeah, all religion is the same, right? Except for the real important things, right? And so here, the quote is, again, the foundation of religion is the character of God. That's the biggest question, really, that anybody ever has to answer in their lives. But it's the fundamental question on the majority of what we call the world religions, right? Who is God? Or what is God? Right? How can we know God? That's the biggest fundamental question that not just a religion answers, but that every individual must answer. And so page 86, the true knowledge of God, right? We can know God because he has revealed himself to us in the Bible, in the scriptures, right? If we are left to our own capacity, we can only see, right, what God has made, and we can deduce some things, but to really intimately know him, we're dependent upon him to reveal himself to us. And he does that through the scriptures. And so the middle there of page 86, true worship must be a thoughtful response to something real. Skeptics argue that we cannot know God. If theology were man's quest to discover God, we can never know anything about God. We could never know anything about God for certain, but Christian theology arises from God's pursuit of man. And that truly is what separates Christianity from all of the other world religions, is that every world religion says, okay, you want to know God, this is what you have to do. Do these 12 things or whatever it is, or in Buddhism, you know, the noble truths and follow the eightfold path. And in Islam, there's the five pillars of Islam, take the pilgrimage to Mecca, give alms to the poor and all of these things. And right in Judaism, observe the law the best you can and so on. And then in other religions, there's some really, really bizarre things that we don't need to get into here now, but they're really strange. But Christianity says, you can't get to God, you can't. The more you try, the more you'll realize you can't do it. And so instead, God made a way for you to be saved. And he does the work in your heart and changes your heart to be born again. And then, so it's God's work, right? And that's the difference, right? It worded here, God's pursuit of man, right? Christ came to earth to seek and save that which was lost, right? It is possible for us to know God because he chooses to be known. You are my witnesses, thus saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. It's an important passage, Isaiah 43:10, where God claims, I am the only God, there was no God before me, and there will be no God after me. He is the only one true and living God. And then the next paragraph on the bottom of page 86, God has shown by the world all around us that he exists. Greg Nichols writes, no man needs to have God's existence proved to him. He already knows it. Anyone who denies this is a liar. That's one of the major points of Romans chapter 1, right? That God has made it clear that he exists. And I always get Psalm 14 and 19 mixed up. It's either Psalm 14 or 19. I think it's Psalm 19, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? And so the Bible calls it foolishness to say there's no God. And just a quick note, remember, foolishness in that sense does not mean a lack of understanding intellectually. That like, okay, you're just not intelligent enough, you just haven't come to figure out that equation yet. No, foolishness is a moral judgment, that you are making a moral, that's a moral behavior to say there's no God. Yeah, that's acting immorally, that's saying something immoral, because you know it's true. God has put that on every man's heart, and it's just denying it. It's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's the language of Romans. Like, you're trying to actively hold something under the water, but it wants to shoot up every chance it gets, but you're trying to hold it down. And that takes effort, right? If you just let it go and let the knowledge that you already know flow through your life, you won't deny that there's a God, but it takes effort to just shove it down, and I don't want to deal with it, right? Like somebody that knows they're sick and they just don't want to hear it, right? And denying God is even much more dire than that. Right, that's the imagery. So when someone says they don't believe in God, okay, you can say that, but I would assert, I do think it's possible to sear your conscience so much over time, over the span of decades, to where someone can honestly get to the point that they've just suppressed that truth for so long, to where that semblance of that in their conscience just may have just been whisked away. But it didn't start that way. It took decades of work to, it's work, right? To just deny what we all know naturally. But God's revelation of himself exposes the foolishness of atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. See there, and there it's correcting me. Psalm 14, not Psalm 19. The denial of God in the heart is the fountain of sin. Stephen Charnock says, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. Every sin says, I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. And think about that. That's something for the believer to think about, right? That every time we sin, it's like we're saying, I'd rather be my own God. It's kind of what, like a practical form of atheism, though we know we're not intellectually, you know, denying God's existence, but we're acting as if God was not our God when we sin. The priority of knowing the true God, the denial of God, brings forth all kinds of poisonous fruit, but knowing God and making him known is the heartbeat of real human life. Augustine said, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. That's one of Augustine's, he said he's got a lot of great quotes, but that's one of his most well-known, right? That God has formed us and wired us in such a way that we see that men are just restless until we find our rest in God. Constantly trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in something. And it's like, Pascal that said every man has a God-shaped hole in his heart, right? That only God can fill. Nothing is more central to human life than the knowledge of God through Christ. Do you regard knowing God as your greatest privilege? Do you eagerly desire to know him better? That desire is a mark of saving grace. So that's one of the assurances that we've been born again, is that we continue to that desire to want to grow in Christ. And we might go through seasons where it seems like we're not growing, or we might go through a dry season, and you know, where it's kind of like we're just going through the desert and not getting anywhere. Those seasons happen. But overall, our trajectory is it to desire to know God better through Christ, through his word. So then now page 88. Sorry, there's, you know, we just don't have time to go through every portion of the chapter, though it might be worthwhile to do so. But then there's a word about piety, right? About being disciplined in pursuing God through his commandments and things like that. And then the middle of page 88, knowing God in his nature and attributes. From the earliest days of the church, the saints have confessed their faith in God according to the attributes of his divine nature. The people of Israel said that God is righteous, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, great and mighty. God's attributes are qualities of characteristics that permanently belong to him. They are his virtues and perfections. God's attributes make him known. I know at some point we kind of looked at this, but let me just write a couple words here on the board to refresh our memory or for those who might not have been here. So God, it can be said that God has, we can put God's attributes in two different categories. So there's his communicable attributes. And incommunicable. So, his communicable attributes, does anybody know, anybody be able to provide a definition of what God's communicable attributes would be? Not an example of it, but just a definition. So God, sure.
He's merciful.
He's merciful, right. That would be an example, right? Yeah, Jeff.
It's what we share with God in terms of... We're not omniscient, but we have a level of knowledge and reason and so forth.
Right, right. God's communicable attributes are those in which we can participate in ourselves. So, for example, we say God is love. We can also be loving. We can also practice love with our fellow neighbor or to God. Do we do it perfectly? No, and that's the difference. God's love is a perfect love. God's patience is a perfect patience. God's mercy is a perfect mercy. But we can act merciful at times with others, but it's not perfect. But God's incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God which we don't participate in. Like Jeff mentioned, his omniscience. We're not all-knowing. We're not omnipresent. That means God's omnipresence is God is everywhere at the same time. We don't participate in that, right? We are one, not even the angels, right? Not participate in that, only God, right? God's omnipotence, his all power, almighty, right? We don't participate in that, right? His eternality, the fact that God is completely out of time and eternal, we're not. We had a beginning. We had a starting point, right? And then we'll live forever after that. But the line started somewhere, and then it goes forward, perhaps for all of eternity. But it doesn't go backwards for all of eternity. With God, it does. So, just trying to flesh out his communicable attributes versus his incommunicable attributes. Big words, but they just have simple concepts.
One reason why communication with the dead is such an offense to God, or attempted communication with the dead, is because they aren't all-knowing. Mm. They don't know what's going on here. They don't, and we're assigning God's attributes to fallen, or just creatures at that point.
Right, yeah, good point. Yeah, that's often forgotten, right, that we think that somehow when we die, we become all-knowing and we see everything, and so therefore we can pray to dead saints or dead relatives and whatnot. Right, that's an offense to God because we're acting as if now they have transferred into some special state in which they share in God's attributes, and they don't.
I don't know if
the triune Trinity of God would be considered an attribute. Maybe it could be, but yeah, I mean, that's an interesting question because you do have some that try to make the argument that we reflect the Trinity because we're body, soul, and spirit.
But see, I don't
that's a, yeah, I don't know if I would.
That's what I'm saying, is that incommunicable, you know, something that only he.
It could be, yeah. It could be, if it would be considered an attribute, yeah. Because, right, we don't exist in three persons, right? There's not, right, there's not three persons. Yeah. But there are some that would try to use that language, try to say that, well, we are body, soul, and spirit, so we mirror them, you know. And, but I don't want to, we don't need to get into that. But yeah, but an interesting question, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good question. So any questions on the attributes of God in that sense? All right. Good stuff. So moving on now to page, we'll look here quickly at page 89. So God says of himself, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. That's a good word there. Sometimes it's translated as patience, but long-suffering kind of really, really illustrates what patience is sometimes. And abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to fourth generations. We find these words repeated in various forms throughout the scriptures. This passage presents a two-sided description of God. He declares himself first the Lord, twice, and God, which are names of his lordship. Second, he lists aspects of his love and justice, which we call his moral perfections. And so I wanted to kind of read that last statement there because it just further illustrates the attributes of God which we can participate in, right? We can act as moral beings at times, but we're not perfect in it. But God is always perfect. His moral perfections, he's always perfectly loving, perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly gracious, perfectly holy, right? And all of these things, perfect in power, right? And Mike, there's never a time when God kind of decreases his power or doesn't even increase it, because that would mean he was lower before. So no, he's always perfect all the time. So it might sound odd, right, to hear that God could never get better or stronger, but no, he couldn't, because that would mean he was weaker before, right? So it's, God is always perfect. Page 90. Therefore, we find that biblical religion is a faith grounded in the attributes of God. These attributes sharply distinguish God from his creatures. They rule out idolatry and condemn the false worship of this world, kind of like what we spoke about just a minute ago. The knowledge of his attributes gives content to our worship so that we adore the true God. The better we know his attributes, the more they give color and clarity to our praises. The attributes sparkle brilliantly in God's saving work in Christ. The study of God's attributes is the joy of evangelical theology. It leads to the greatest of gifts, the knowledge of the Lord. So we always, and this is even for the believer, we're told to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there is still something, even if you've been a believer for decades, there's still more that we can learn about God. Right? And to worship him more precisely. And so we always want to question, we ought to always want to question, or to question may be too strong of a word, but to refine. We always ought to want to refine our understanding of the true God. Because we want to worship God on his terms and ensure that we are worshiping God as he truly is. So, for example, right, to just use a pop culture example, right, there's a popular image of Jesus where he's kind of like a hippie, weak, kind of, you know, just go with the flow, kind of very passive, doesn't want to ruffle any feathers, right? He just kind of, yeah, man, whatever, you know, it's all good. No, that is not, is that the biblical image of Jesus? So much for Jesus saying, right, to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and Jesus returning in Revelation with a sword in his mouth, right, riding on a white horse as a conqueror, right? That's so much for that. So that's not the biblical idea of Jesus. And so if, you know, and there are many immature Christians that perhaps have not understood the more biblical image of Christ, and so in their worship, it's tainted by a lack of understanding of who Jesus really is. So just to use an example there, right? And so that's kind of an easy example, right? But there are many ways in which even we as believers may just have a slight understanding of who God is, right? And we ought always want to refine our understanding and be more biblical, right? And it's not saying that we all have a glaring blind spot like the one I just used, but we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just the point there of that paragraph was that it enhances our worship the more accurate our understanding of God is. A biblical approach to studying God's attributes. If we want to think clearly about God's attributes, we need to go beyond what we can see about him in his creation and study what he reveals about himself in his word, right? And then there we kind of see the necessity of special revelation that we looked at a few weeks ago, as opposed to God's general revelation, right? Where his general revelation is, right, remember what he reveals about himself through nature that all men can see. And his special revelation is what he reveals about himself through his word, primarily through the person of Christ. And so here we'll get into a bit, don't have a lot of time, but I want to kind of touch upon, let me read here a statement on the bottom of page 90 in that second paragraph from the top. Though God has many attributes, there is only one divine nature. Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Like the sparkling facets of one diamond and the spectrum of colors emitted by the one sun, the attributes are beams of God's radiant perfection. They are not additions to his being, and they cannot be subtracted from him. The attributes are God, and God too is his attributes. And so there's the idea, right, that God is not loving here and is like showing his love here in this passage, and then here he's showing his wrath, and here he's showing his patience, and here he's showing his eternality. And that we might think in those terms, but that wouldn't be totally accurate. It would be more precise to say God is always loving. God is always just. Right? When God, right, chooses to save a person, he's not acting with more love than justice or something like that. Right? No, he's always loving, he's always just, he's always merciful, he's always perfect in all of those things. And so just focusing on the unity in God and the unity in his attributes. And so I know there's a term for that, but it is escaping me now. Is it the aseity of God? Divine simplicity, right, the simplicity of God. No, the aseity of God is something else. Right, simplicity, right, thank you. And then now here, I want to spend a moment here on the section on page 91, analogy in our knowledge of God. And so this is something if you never had to, then be grateful. But if you take like a class on like the philosophy of God or like middle age theology and things like that, this is a topic that is focused on a lot. The how we describe God. And so there is the point made that whenever we describe God, it's always going to be in an analogical way. And what's meant by that is, like, for example, what they use here in that longer paragraph on page 91 at the bottom. We must remember that when we describe God using human words, the only words that we have, we speak of him by way of analogy, as Thomas Aquinas explained. And so I wanted to read his quote here down in that footnote number 9 at the bottom of page 91. "We cannot talk about God in univocal language as if love means the same for him as it does when applied to human love. But we are not trapped in equivocal language. That means that we would say love means something totally different for God, so we know nothing about his love. Instead, we speak of him in analogical language. His love is similar in some ways to human love, but must be understood in a way fitting for God. So you see what's being understood here? We're saying that we're not going to say that when I talk about our love, it's not the same as God's love, right? When we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, we're not saying that God's love is just the same as ours, or that God's patience is the same as ours. Or here's a big one. We're not saying that God's anger is the same as ours, right? Because we can make that mistake where we read of God's anger in the scripture, and then we automatically think of like an angry person, and then project that onto God, and that would be wrong, right? And so we're not saying that God's love or any of these things is the same as ours, but we're also not saying that it's nothing like ours, or that our love is nothing like God's, right? We're not saying that either. There's something in the middle, right? And the term was used analogical language. That means that our love, our mercy, our patience, our anger could possibly be similar to God's, but God's love or anger needs to be understood still not the same as ours. And so those are just, they might sound like, what does this all really matter? Why is it important? It can be very important for reasons why, like I mentioned, like we don't want to, and see, that's where to use a modern day pop culture example, right? The world has its own definition of love, right? That love just means don't ever confront, don't ever question, don't ever think that anything needs to change, right? That's why, like, we hear that right in the LGBTQ community, right? Oh, if you love me, then you'll just leave me alone, or you'll affirm me in my sin, right? They might not even call it sin. But no, that's a worldly definition of love. That's not a biblical, godly definition of love, right? And we understand that because we wouldn't use that in any other context, right? A loving parent is going to correct his child sometimes and not let him run into the street, right? If you love your child, you won't do that, right? And so we recognize that, and we know that no true love is willing to correct or to confront when needed, right? It doesn't mean that we're just going and looking for confrontation, right? And looking for little picadillos that we can pick out and try to argue about. No, but it's when confronted, when it's necessary, then we're willing to do so. And so, again, just the point there being that God's love is different from ours, but not so different to where we can't glean anything from it, right? So hope that makes sense. And there's you might be aware of what's called apophatic theology, which is kind of, again, which kind of the opposite of a lot of this, which is very common in mysticism, in mystical Christianity, or if we want to use like a specific term, like in Eastern Orthodox, it's very common to speak in an apophatic way. What that means is negatively. That doesn't mean like criticizing, but it means it asserts that we can only speak about God in a negative way, meaning we can negate things. So they would argue that we can't say anything positively about God. I need to use a different term. I don't mean like something good about God. I mean say a affirmative statement about God, to say that God is love or that God is holy. They would argue we can't speak about God like that because his love and holiness is different from ours. So we can only say what God is not. God is not a man. God is not sinful. God is not bound in time, things like that. And so that's very common, and that's why in mysticism or in Eastern Orthodoxy, there's just a lot, the way that they speak is just totally different than how, I don't like using the term, but how like the Western Church speaks, right? Even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't, they're not on the same page as Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox. Yeah, let me write it here. Apophatic. No, it's kind of a weird term. Apophatic. So you can Might be a good term to Google if you want. but really, kind of to sum it up, oh, here's the marker. It means just negative. Negative theology. Just speaking about God in negations, right? God is not fill in the blank. And never an affirmative statement. But so any questions on that? Yeah, James. I mean, there is Sufism, which is the Muslim, what we would call like the mystical branch of Islam. And so, which I don't know a lot about them. They might speak in God of that terms, but I know that mainline Muslims will make affirmative statements about God. Like they say, God is great, things like that. So they would be willing to say affirmative statements about God, but I don't know. I'm not sure. I would imagine it would be similar to our language that we would use for God, but yeah, I don't know for certain. But I know that there is a mystical element within Islam called Sufism. I think it's Sufism. I could be wrong about the spelling, but yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah. So let me read here the top of page 92. And I think this is a good summation of kind of the chapter, what we're getting at. So the top of page 92 is a really good illustration, I thought. Our knowledge of God can be compared to a little girl's first visit to the ocean. As the waves splash over her feet, she says, "Wet." She dips her hand in the water, puts it in her mouth, and says, "Salty." Then she lifts her eyes to take in the vast sea, and she whispers, "Big." This child has only the smallest understanding of the ocean's properties, but her knowledge is true. The ocean is wet, it is salty, and it is big. Such is our knowledge of God's attributes. It is a true yet childlike knowledge. Brackel said, "We can only perceive the uttermost fringes of his being by reflecting upon the divine attributes. This should fill us with awe and humility." I love that imagery because everything the girl says is true. Yeah, the ocean is wet, salty, and it is big. But is that all that the ocean is? No, it's not. But the vast existence of the ocean is not something that she would be able to grasp, right? Just a young toddler, a young girl, right, can't grasp that it's trillions of gallons of water and all of these things that the ocean does, right? She can't grasp it. But she is able to grasp some things that she can experience and that she knows about the ocean, right? What a great analogy, right? And in the same way, right, we can understand and know certain things about God that he has revealed to us, but his goodness is just, I don't think we will ever grasp it. His eternality, his power, right? But we know God is mighty. But to the extent of that, we may never really understand or wrap our minds around, right? And so I think that's a good illustration. Yeah, Stephen.
I was just going to say that it's kind of ironic that this image that's using a little girl, but even grown people, grown-ups don't even know the whole of the ocean.
Right, yeah.
We tend to put God in a box, but yeah, we
right.
Put him in. You know what I mean?
So, yeah, that's true, yeah.
I get, and the other thing I thought was interesting, as the girl grows, literally, and then grows in the knowledge of the ocean, she will have gained a bigger understanding, mm-hmm. but still never reached the full.
Yeah, that's so true. Right, yeah, it's not like, oh, this poor little girl, she doesn't know everything about the ocean, but when she's older, she will. No, we don't know everything about the ocean either. There's creatures at the bottom of the ocean that we can't build machines to go to the bottom of the ocean, but there are living organisms at the bottom of the ocean that God put there, right? It's amazing, right? Yeah, so, no, that's a good point, too, that we don't even obtain it. And so in the same way, when we're in glory for 10,000 years, we're still not going to know everything there is to know about God. Yeah, Sandra.
We don't even know the universe.
Right, yeah. Right.
So when are we going to know God? Bible says we only know partially now, but one day we will be known as we were known. So is that when we die?
I believe so. I believe that to die is to be apart from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, as Paul said. And the scripture does say, I believe it is Thessalonians. I don't remember if it was 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, but the passage that comes to mind is where Paul says, we will see him, we will be like him, Christ, for we will see him as he is. So there is a special kind of revelation that the believer experiences upon death, upon seeing Christ. And so, yeah, I believe that we will see him. That doesn't mean that we will see Jesus physically in his body, right? We will see him. So we will see him, but to wrap our minds around the concepts of God's eternal power and all of those things, I think is a separate understanding. Because it's one thing to see Jesus in his body. It's another thing to grasp his greatness, so to speak, or his awesome nature, right? Right, yeah, just, yeah, God's divinity in general, right? So, yeah, I don't think we will ever truly come to grasp everything there is to know about God. But we will see Jesus face to face. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, as Sandra was saying, you know, we know in part and we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, when he comes, the partial will be done away. So we'll know everything we need to know about it.
Yeah.
Like you say, probably not exhaustively the mind of God. Who could fathom it?
Right. Yeah, well said. But very good question. Very good question. Good stuff. So, all right, guys, well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are just reminded of your goodness, your holiness, your justice, your love, your mercy, that you are abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, and these wonderful truths that you reveal about yourself through your word and ultimately through the person of your Son, through Jesus Christ. And we pray that what we learn about you and what we gain from your word, from the scripture, that it would not just remain in our heads, but it would affect our hearts and would draw us closer to you and would make us more like Christ, that we would grow in repentance and in putting off the old self and putting on Christ because of the love which you have had for us. And we pray for our corporate worship time shortly as we will partake of the bread and the cup. We pray for that you would examine our hearts and that we would come to the table joyfully and soberly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.